Squirrel will say something about
yeah,
it.
Yeah, sure. He will.
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. Good to have you with us. It is Wednesday, the 12th day of April. You have until Monday to get your taxes done. If you haven't done that already, I just want to remind you, it's not a pleasant subject, but it needs to be said. So just so you know, you have until Monday to get your taxes in. This is Squirrel Chatter, a podcast dedicated to scripture, theology, history, current events, and whatever else I want to talk about. And we webcast Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. Mountain on Twitter and Facebook. No longer on Twitch. I talked about that yesterday. They booted James White the other day, and I said, you know, I only have two or three viewers on Twitch anyway. Most people who watch the video watch on Twitter. So I dumped Twitch like a hot potato. So we are now just on Twitter and Facebook. I have toyed with the idea of live streaming on Odyssey or on Rumble or both. And they both have very awkward interfaces. It's hard. I have Twitter and Facebook set up. I just hit stream and it starts. Excuse me. But with Odyssey and with Rumble, you have to go in every day and set up your live stream. You can't just go live. And that's annoying. So even once you have a stream key and everything, you have to go in every day and set up your episode. You can't just hit start streaming and you're off. You can with YouTube, but we all know the problems with YouTube. So I'm still struggling with their interfaces. So that's why we're not streaming on Odyssey or Rumble. We're on Twitter and Facebook, and gosh, a lot of people are watching the Twitter feed. I am stunned. I actually had more Twitter feed viewers the last couple of days than downloads of the audio during that day. Now, over time, the audio downloads greatly exceed the Twitter video, but day of, yeah, most of y'all are watching on Twitter, so welcome. This is my office. You can see it. You can't see the mess on the floor behind me. There are actually two rows of books stacked in front of that bookcase behind me, the one with the pictures on it, and that's just the way it is. Okay, we webcast Twitter and Facebook at 7:30 a.m. Mountain, Monday through Friday, and then the podcast is available wherever you find fine podcasts, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Spotify. We're just about everywhere I could think of, and probably many platforms I'm not even aware of, just through the distribution service of Podbean. So that's the way it is. We are. This podcast is hosted on Podbean and is a proud member of the Christian podcast community. You can check out all the great curated podcasts at ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. 58 of them I counted the other day. 58. That's pretty remarkable. We got a lot of podcasts in the community. And just to plug a podcast that is not part of the Christian podcast community, it's a part of the Biblical and Reformed podcast, the Bar Network, and that's the Just Thinking podcast with my friends Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker. They dropped a new episode last night, right as I was going to bed. I think it dropped at midnight Eastern time, which is 10 o'clock my time. So very late in the evening, I downloaded it and listened in bed. I fell asleep sometime after the middle of it, but I stayed awake longer than I should have for my own bodily needs of rest. So thanks, guys. But another great podcast. This one's on spiritual warfare. I'm looking forward to going back and listening to it again while I'm wide awake and getting caught up. I remember when Just Thinking was a weekly, and this is the first new episode in 3 or 4 months. So the guys need to be more productive. It's not like they're, you know, they aren't busy. Daryl runs I don't know what his exact title is, but he runs all the digital presence manager or whatever. He used to be dean of social media at Grace to You. Now he runs their entire digital presence. So the website and all of that falls under Daryl's office. And then Virgil runs G3 while giving Josh Bice all the glory. Virgil does the day-to-day operations. He's the guy that, I mean, hey, face it, Josh has a church to pastor. He's okay. He's busy. Now, but Virgil takes care of the day-to-day stuff at G3. Not that he works alone. You know, Scott Annual's there. He's the senior editor, I think. So all of the blog posts, the books that they're publishing, etc. Exciting. Just saw that they are going to be publishing a book by Tom Pennington, Countryside Baptist Church Community. Anyway, in the Dallas area, Countryside Church, Tom Pennington. He is publishing a book version, obviously expanded and much more detailed, but a book version of the message that he did at Strange Fire, which was about 2012, 2014, somewhere. I have to go back and look when the Strange Fire conference was. It's been a while. Coming up on 10 years. But he did a fantastic message, and all the messages at the Strange Fire Conference were fantastic. But I have found Tom's message one of the most useful, if not the most useful. His was a case for cessationism, where he goes through and gives you all of the reasons for miracles. So he has a very robust doctrine of miracles that he lays out. And then he shows why miracles would have ceased based upon a very biblical and exegetical theology of the purpose of miracles. So that we understand why the sign miracles, because miracles haven't ceased. Every time someone is born again, it's a miracle. And God still does miraculous works. He just is no longer doing miraculous works as signs. And the reason is that because Revelation is finished, we have the completed scriptures. And so, and all of God's signs have either been, all of the miracles in the Bible, if the vast majority of them, are either God acting in judgment, the flood, the fire raining down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and then the end times destructions that are predicted. So these are miraculous events where God is bringing judgment on the world. And I mean, there's been more than that, but those are the big ones. Then the rest of the miracles seem to be signifying his messengers, giving them the, you know, hey, I've been sent by God. That's the thing. Well, we have the scripture. So those miracles are no longer needed because the writers of the scripture were verified by miracles. And then, so a lot of the stuff that we see today, the from the silly stuff like the gold dust and the angel feathers floating out of the air vents to, you know, claims of raising the dead, claims of walking on water You know, why a youth group would be walking on water and nobody would pull out their cell phone and video it, I don't know. But, you know, that was the claim. The weird, you know, the undocumented healings. You know, there was no doubt when Jesus or the apostles healed somebody. You know, born blind, born lame, dead. You know, just, you know, no doubt, right? There was no doubt when Elisha healed Naaman of his leprosy. Yeah, so there's no questioning of these miracles at the time. Now, people now look back and deny that they happened. They were just legends or stories or whatnot. And to them, all I say is creation and the resurrection. You can't explain creation, and you can't explain the resurrection. And the historical evidence for the resurrection is phenomenally vast. Extremely vast. It was one of the things that Pastor Scott pointed out at church on Sunday, talking about the resurrection on Easter Sunday. He just briefly looked at some of the evidence. But one of the things that he mentioned was people like Lee Strobel, people like Josh McDowell, people like Simon Greenleaf, and there have been others who set out to disprove the resurrection evidentially, and they all ended up as Christians. So consider that. Simon Greenleaf was a basically atheistic Jew who set out to disprove the resurrection, but he was at the time the leading expert on legal evidence, law school professor, attorney. I can't remember. I think it was the 1800s. I'm not sure when he lived. I'd have to go back and look. I've got a copy of his book, The Testimony of the Evangelist, which is where he lays out the evidence. But he set out to disprove Christianity based on the rules of evidence and ended up becoming a Christian. Yeah, because his commitment to, you know, following the evidence and his commitment to the legal profession, God used that to bring him to faith and to give us another exploration of the evidence of Christianity. Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ. Great best-selling book. Is Lee Strobel a deep theologian? No. He was a journalist. And there are issues in the book. And I'm not a fan of evidentiary evangelism. What do I mean by that? I am a presuppositionalist, and I understand from Romans chapter 1 that everybody knows God exists, and that's the button we push. Everybody knows God exists. Everybody knows God is moral. Everybody has a conscience and knows they have sinned. And that's what you lay before them. And then you call them to repentance. Where I have found a great use for these books, The Case for Christ, the More Than a Carpenter, Josh McDowell's book, Simon Greenleaf's book, which I've never given away. It's a great book, but it's older. I typically give away the Lee Strobel book because he's a very good writer. And so it's a really good walk through the evidence and very engaging in a story sense. You know, it's an engaging book. You can sit down and read it and really enjoy just the process of reading through the book. Great stuff. The use that I find for these books is I give them to new believers. New believers who have questions. Okay, they've come to faith. They realize who Jesus is and what he did for them. They have repented of their sin. They have put their faith in him. But they have questions. And they are coming out of the atheistic secularist worldview that I talked about on Monday, that is surrounding us in all of the the media, the education system, all of that. It surrounds us. So they're coming out of that worldview. So I can give them a copy of The Case for Christ or of More Than a Carpenter. Say, here, read this. This is going to walk you through a lot of these questions. Here's my phone number. If you have any questions, call me. If it's depending, and you get into a short little discipleship situation with somebody. At the same time, trying to get them plugged into a local church, because it is the local church where discipleship truly happens. And that's a key thing, is to get plugged into a local church, get under the solid teaching of the word, get under the discipline of biblically qualified elders, fellowship with the saints, because we discipline each other. We disciple each other. Discipline and disciple are the same word. The purpose of church discipline is discipling. The purpose of church discipline is not to kick people out of the church. Now, that is the final stage of someone who is unrepentant and unteachable. But the purpose of church discipline is discipleship. The vast majority of the time, you never get past stage one, which is what it's designed to do. You see your brother or sister in sin, you go to them. You talk to them about their sin. You confront their sin. And if they're a Christian, most of the time, they're going to repent. They repent. That's it. It's between you and them. Nobody else ever hears about it. And you have won back your brother, and praise God for that. And that's 99% of church discipline. That's talking to somebody about something sinful in their life and they straighten out. That's, keep that in mind. That's 99% of church discipline. But discipleship takes place in the church. This doesn't mean that we cannot, from time to time, disciple someone who isn't in our church or be discipled by somebody who isn't in our church. Especially with modern communications and the small world that is biblical Christianity, it's a small world. It's amazing when I start talking to somebody and boom, all the people we know in common, because biblical Christianity is a small world. So that's and because of our communications, I have regular communications with people all over the United States. I have regular communications with at least two friends that I can think of off the top of my head in Australia. I have regular communications with friends in England. In Canada and Peru. There's a good friend who's a missionary in Peru. That Mrs. Squirrel and I support monthly and pray for him. Pray for Tim Killalay and his family in Peru. Good missionary family. If you're interested in helping to support them, drop me a line at squirrelchatter@protonmail.com and I'll put you in touch. He's doing the Lord's work there in Peru. Great guy. I haven't talked to Tim in a few weeks, but I was talking to a friend of a mutual friend yesterday, in fact. And that was, we got to talking about Tim and praying for him. And so he's on my mind right now. All right. All of that was bonus material and doesn't count against my time for today's episode. What do we got coming up today? We got prayers from the Book of Common Prayer. We have our reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. And we are resuming our study Bible level Bible study, picking up in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12. Well, let us begin 20 minutes into the program, as is our practice, with the prayer of confession from the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your grace, there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. And now our reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. The devotional today is entitled Recognizing Our Humility, Part 1. We are still in the first of the Beatitudes. Excuse me a moment. Everything in my world outside is green with pine pollen, that yellow-green color. And so I've got a little bit of a throat this morning, which I don't like, but that's the way it is. I'm not sick or anything, just got the gooeys because of allergies. All right, and I was hearing, yes, there she is. Darby the hamster is running around in her micropalatial hamster habitat, being a cute little fuzzy hamster. Oh, she's munching away. We got to clean her cage today. That's on the list of things to do. Her micropalatial hamster habitat is starting to get a little whiffy. All right. The Daily Reading from the Life of Christ, Volume 1. The title is Recognizing Our Humility, Part 1. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:3. Dr. MacArthur writes, the Puritan Thomas Watson, in his book The Beatitudes, discusses many principles to help the believer recognize his or her humility. Those spiritual fruits that enable us to determine whether or not humility is actually growing within us. Here are three. First, if we are truly humble, we will be weaned from ourselves and have no more consistent self-preoccupation. Paul expresses it beautifully this way, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me, Galatians 2:20. Second, if we are really humble, we will be lost in the wonder of Jesus Christ. We will contemplate, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We'll look forward to the day when we will be just like our Lord. Third, no matter how bad life situations get, we will not complain. We'll understand that we deserve far, far worse than anything we experience in this life. When tragedy comes, our first response won't be, why me, Lord? Instead, we'll fully appreciate that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. Ask yourself, could you honestly say you're detecting growth in these three areas? It's not proud to recognize it, to give God glory for what he's producing in you by his Holy Spirit. If you're not seeing this kind of spiritual development, ask yourself, what needs to change? All right. And now we are in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. 12 through 16. This is the next little section. And probably all we're going to look at today. I'm trying to be realistic. I'm not moving as fast as I had anticipated, but we'll take some time and look at this. Let me read the next paragraph. Then it will be, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that Yahweh your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock, in the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And Yahweh will take away from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but he will give them to all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples whom Yahweh your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. Okay, so this is, remember the theme of chapter 7 is the destruction of the Canaanites before the people of Israel, and talking about why they should do it, and the benefits of doing it, and the pitfalls of not doing it. And we've talked about the fact that God had declared judgment upon these peoples and was putting them, you know, to judgment because of their sinfulness and their wickedness and their rebellion. And elsewhere it lays out the rebellion and the sinfulness and the wickedness. They were practicing human sacrifice, they were worshiping false gods, they were sexually immoral, kind of like America today. And so God judged them and was driving them out before the Israelites. So the Lord promised Israel particular blessings for their obedience. Now, when we get to the end of the book, to chapter 28, and we look at the blessings and the cursings that are pronounced right before the Israelites enter the land, when they are looking at the promises of God and the predictions and the blessings and cursings. When we get to that, we'll look at this in detail. But the blessings and cursings are prophetic. There's not if you do this, it's when you do this. And all of the curses happened just as they said, and all of the blessings will happen too. And we will look at that in time when we get there. God is not done with the nation of Israel, and there are blessings in the Old Testament scriptures, promises made to Israel, promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and to the nation of Israel, that have yet to be fulfilled, but they will be. It's one of the reasons, one of the very strong reasons, why I'm premillennial, is I believe God fulfills all of his promises exactly. Just as every one of the prophecies of the first coming were fulfilled exactly, so every prophecy of the second coming will be fulfilled exactly. And so we can trust in that. All right. So he's given these promises of blessing. He says, then it will be, remember it's coming right at the heels of verse 11, which we looked at yesterday. Yeah, verse 11 says, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Then it will be, when you keep them, then it will be, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them. So this again, it's all connected. That Yahweh your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your fathers. Okay. The covenant made at Sinai, the covenant between God and the nation of Israel, when the nation is formed, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the giving of the laws, the establishment of Israel's worship, all of that. The Sinai covenant flows out of the Abrahamic covenant. The Sinai covenant is not the entire fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and we've looked at that. But what the Sinai covenant is establishing and governing the nation of Israel in the land. He swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give their descendants the land, and that he would prosper them and bless them in the land. the covenant made at Sinai is the method of that. And he says, if you obey, then I will keep the covenant that I made with your forefathers, that I swore to your fathers. He's not talking about the whole Abrahamic covenant. The whole Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. He's talking about the land promises. So there is a distinction there. The covenant has multiple parts, and he's referring to that one part here. That Yahweh made the land promises to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those land promises are being fulfilled in and through the Sinaitic covenant. And remember, we said that the Sinaitic covenant was temporal, meaning it takes place in time, and it's conditional, meaning it has conditions that must be kept in order to see the fruit of the covenant. So again, this is very specific, and it's not a separate covenant from the Abrahamic covenant. It's a sub-covenant of the Abrahamic covenant, but it was never intended to be an eternal covenant, and it was never intended to be an unconditional covenant. Just want to keep that in the forefront of our mind. Remember, the covenant given at Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the law, the Israel's worship, all of that was never designed as a way of salvation. Nobody is saved through works of the law, because nobody can keep the law perfectly until Christ. He kept the law perfectly on our behalf. That's why we need both the active and the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ is his fulfilling of the law. He broke no commandments. We pray every day, you know, I've done the things I ought not done, and I haven't done the things I ought to do. Jesus did all the things he ought to do, and he didn't do any of the things he ought not to do. Perfectly, completely, from conception to death on the cross. He lived the perfect life we can't live. That's the obedience to the law that saves us. When we come by grace alone, through faith alone, to Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins. It's not through the keeping of the law. We don't get ourselves saved. We don't keep ourselves saved. That is all of God. But the law does two things for us. First, it shows us our sin. If you honestly go through just the Ten Commandments and see where you break each one, and we looked at that a few weeks ago, going through each of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. When you look at that and you realize your sinfulness, even though I do not believe that God reveals to us the full extent of our sinfulness in this life, because if he did so, that would crush us. He encourages us in our obedience, knowing that our obedience is woefully short of the standard. But when we're confronted with our sin and we realize our sin, that drives us to the Savior, because we can't keep the law. We can't live up to God's standards. We need a Savior. And so in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the promised Redeemer. God had said he would send a Redeemer as far back as Genesis 3. He had repeated that promise to Abraham. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was a promise of the Redeemer. The entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament pointed to the need for a perfect sacrifice. And everybody who's honest knows that however you choose a lamb, A, it's not sufficient, and even though the lamb is without visible spot or blemish, you know, It's not a perfect animal because all animals, just like all people, all things on the earth, have been subject to the curse and the fall. So you can't find a perfect lamb. You can come close, you know, without spot or blemish. They had their criteria that was given in the law to show that the sacrifice had to be perfect. But if we're honest, there are no perfect animals. Even Fido, your dog, is not perfect. He has peed on the floor. He's nipped at you when he was angry. He's not a perfect animal. And there were no perfect animals for the sacrifice. But it points to the need for a sacrifice. It points to the need. And that was just one more indication that there was going to be a perfect sacrifice provided. We see that in Abraham and Isaac on the mountain when God told Abraham to sacrifice your son, your only son Isaac, the son to whom I have given all of these promises. You're going to sacrifice him. And then God provides a ram to take Isaac's place. And we won't go back and look at all that. But that's indication that God is going to provide the sacrifice. You know, that was prophetic. So think about that. So this covenant is conditional. And this covenant is temporal. The Sinaitic covenant was not designed to function forever. And even when we look at the fulfillments of the promises made to Israel, which I believe will be fulfilled in the millennial age, the 1,000 years between Christ's second coming and the final judgment, during that 1,000 years, they're not going back to the Sinaitic covenant. Now, there will be rules and laws in place that are going to closely resemble the Sinaitic covenant, and there will be religious practices in place that closely resemble the Sinaitic covenant. But one of the things that has always bugged Jewish religious leaders going back to antiquity is the fact that the temple worship described in Ezekiel, which I believe he's describing worship in the millennial temple, it's different from the temple worship described in the law of Moses. Do you know that? Yeah, it's an interesting thing, but there are differences. There are big differences. So, and that has always bothered the Jewish religious leaders because, wait a minute, worship in Ezekiel's temple isn't according to the law of Moses. Think about that. That's because it's going to be a new covenant. It's under the new covenant. The new covenant, the same new covenant that the church is under, the new covenant that was established with Christ's sacrifice. It's a better covenant. It's mediated by a perfect priest. It's accomplished through a perfect sacrifice. It's all in the book of Hebrews. Very important stuff. And we have been one verse. See, I can't go quick through the scriptures. So God's going to keep the covenant. If Israel is obedient to the Lord, they're going to experience his covenantal mercy, his covenantal blessings, but they could forfeit the blessings of the covenant if they were disobedient. Then he says in verse 13, "And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock in the land which he swore to your fathers to give you." So again, it's temporal, it's earthly, it's conditional, but look at those conditions. He's going to bless their agriculture. Now, up until relatively modern times, and by relatively modern times, I mean post-World War I. Up until then, the vast majority of wealth, and even up until let's go back to the Industrial Revolution. Prior to the Industrial Revolution, wealth was measured in and through agricultural productivity. And so if a people were productive in their agriculture, that was a wealthy and prosperous people because they were well fed. And let's think about that, you know, fast cars and nice stereos and big TVs fade in significance when you can't get enough to eat. And so for the vast, I mean, you know, Abraham was wealthy because he had flocks, vast flocks, lots of sheep, lots of goats, and herds and flocks. He had cattle. You know, it was his agricultural wealth. Go back, even looking at the great westerns of American history, go back and look at Bonanza. One of I think it, at one time, Bonanza was the longest running TV show. It's been surpassed, I believe, by a couple others. But it was one of the longest running TV shows. The earliest episodes are in black and white. The final episodes were in color. You know, we all know the theme song. I was always fascinated. The map was burning away as it revealed the scene behind it. Oh, what a great show. Great Western. You know, great actors. Michael, what's his last name? Michael Landon. He was the father in Little House on the Prairie, and but as he was a young man, he was Joe. You know, he had Joe and Hoss, and he had you know, Lorne Green as Mr. Cartwright, and but what was their wealth? The Ponderosa Ranch. They were ranchers. It was a wealthy family in the Old West. They had cattle and land. That was the measure of wealth. That's not the measure of wealth anymore. But for most of history, that was the measure of wealth. You know, farmland, cattle, produce. Look at the knights and barons and lords of medieval Europe. What was their wealth? Land. You know, land and the serfs to work it. The produce of the land, that was their wealth. When a king wanted to reward somebody, he gave him a grant of land. And the land came with a title. You know, you get this land and you are lord of it. Whether you're a count or a knight or a just, you know, some other sort of baron. You would be, and a baron, understand, is someone who has direct fealty to the king. That's the purpose of a baron. But, you know, you had knights and lords and ladies and, you know, all of that. The wealth was based in land and agriculture. And it's been that way. And the reason I'm going on about it now is it hasn't been that way in 100 years. You know, going back really to the 1870s, 1880s, with the rise of the Industrial Revolution, you started seeing people with unimaginable fortunes previously. You know, you didn't have millionaires and billionaires like we do today, whose wealth is in business, whether they're bankers or they you know, computer manufacturers or website developers or, you know, whatever they make their money on. You didn't have that kind of wealth prior to the Industrial Revolution. All wealth was agricultural wealth, really. And so this blessing that is promised to Israel, that, you know, he says, I'm going to bless you and multiply you. He says, I'm going to bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground. The fruit of your womb, your population is going to increase. You are going to grow in population and in the land. And then he says, I'm going to bless you and multiply you, bless the fruit of your womb, and bless the fruit of your ground. the crops that you grow are going to be, you know, wheat and barley were the primary crops in the land of Canaan. And so wheat and barley would be the fruit of the ground. You know, so he's going to increase the fruit of the ground, your grain, yes, your new wine and your oil. So wine is grapes, oil is olives. Olives was the chief source of oil for many years, and I still cook with olive oil because I love it. And it's healthy. So there's that. So your wine, that's your grapes, your oil, the increase of your herd, that's your cattle, and your flock, that's your sheep and goats. So he's going to bless them with agricultural production and with family production. Their families are going to grow and their agriculture is going to be profitable and is going to be blessed. He is promising them great wealth. Great wealth and prosperity. And the number of populations is going to be important because with a large number of people comes security. Because with a large number of people, you have men to fight off enemies, men to work the land. You know, there's blessing, you know, women to bear more children. The increase in population is also a measure of wealth because you need a labor force. Yeah. So he's saying he's going to bless Israel. There's going to be people to work the land. There's going to be, you know, people to you know, they're going to have happy and growing families. They're going to have big flocks, good herds, good agriculture. Verse 14, you shall be blessed above all people. There will be no male or female barren among you and or among your cattle. You know, all of your families are going to reproduce, not just some of them. The blessing of children, and this is something we have really lost in our modern age. Children are a blessing from God. And the fact that the birth rate in the modern industrial world is below replacement levels intentionally. Folks, most people don't have children because they don't want to have children. They're unmarried, pursuing careers. They're using birth control, or they're using abortion as birth control, as they have massive amounts of sex outside of marriage. And I'm not saying that it's a sin for a married couple to use birth control and to plan their family. But for a married couple not to desire children at all, that's rebellion against God. And that's a detrimental situation. And so we see the falling birth rate. It's rebellion. It's rebellion against God, plain and simple. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And he's saying that there will not be a man or woman among the people of Israel who will not be blessed with children. That this is a blessing. And it's going to be the cattle as well. So again, the herd is going to be increased. All of your cows will calve. That's a huge blessing. You know, that means your herd's going to grow every year. You're going to have beef to eat. You're going to have milk and cheese and all the things that cattle provide. You know, leather for clothing and utensils and, you know, milk and cheese and all those blessings. And you know, good thick steak. He says, and Yahweh will take away from you all sickness. And he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but he will give them to all who hate you. So there's a promise of good health as well. So they're going to be healthy and wealthy, which Can you think of anything that humans would desire more than to be healthy and wealthy? Now, we don't know what the diseases of Egypt specifically were. Let me see what the note says. I've gone way beyond my notes. Let me get down here. And he says, I believe this is the MacArthur Study Bible. Says some virulent and malignant diseases such as elephantitis and ophthalmia and dysentery were common in Egypt. And then the Reformation Study Bible says the evil diseases of Egypt, the same promise of health is given in Exodus 15:26. And the converse is given as a curse in Deuteronomy 28:60. So when we get to Deuteronomy 28, we will see that the blessings of good health will be withdrawn as Israel rebels against God. Now, healthy and wealthy, that's the promise. And not only does he promise to take away these diseases from the people of Israel, he says he's going to give them to all the people who hate you. So these diseases are going to be used as judgments on Israel's enemies. You know, God is sovereign, folks, over everything. And deny that at your own peril. Everything is the outworking of God's plan and God's will. And then verse 16, and you shall consume all the peoples whom Yahweh your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. So again, it's repeating the commandment to destroy the peoples of Canaan. Don't pity them. Don't have mercy upon them. Drive them out and kill the ones who don't escape you. And destroy their gods. Don't worship their gods. Because if you worship their gods, that's going to suck you into ungodliness. And as we look at the history of Israel in the ancient world, that's exactly what happened. All right, so we got through verse 16. Going slow. I'm just, well, not in a hurry. I was planning on going faster when I started this study, but we're just going to take our time. All right, let us then recite our faith from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Oh, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now the Collect for the Wednesday after Easter. O God, whose blessed Son made himself known to his disciples in the breaking of bread, open the eyes of our faith, that we may behold him in the fullness of his redeeming work, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The breaking of bread there is referring to on the road to Emmaus when he talked to his two disciples and took them through the scripture explaining that the Messiah had to come and die and rise again. And they didn't know who he was. And at dinner when he broke the bread, then he opened their eyes and they recognized him. That's what it's referring to here, saying open our eyes so that we might see the Lord as those disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now the Collect for Grace. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, you have brought us safely to the beginning of this day. Defend us by your mighty power that we might not fall into sin nor run into any danger, and that guided by your Spirit we may do what is righteous in your sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now the Collect for the Unrepentant. Merciful God, you desire not the death of sinners, but rather that they should turn to you and live. And through your only Son, you have revealed yourself as the God who pardons iniquity. Have mercy on the unrepentant and those who do not believe. Awaken in them by your word and Holy Spirit a deep sense of their sinfulness and peril. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word. Grant them to know and feel that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved, but only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bring them home and number them among your children, that they may be yours forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. All right, folks, that is Squirrel Chatter for Wednesday. I hope you have a very blessed day. Remember in prayer those that are suffering. There is tragedy all around us. Comfort those who weep. Share the gospel with all who are lost. Have a great day. You're halfway through the week. The weekend's coming. That means we're one day closer to church. Remember to do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. And whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. See you again here tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.